All right, John 8, wonderful chapter, so many things in it. I think the thing I love the most about it is full of Jesus, and my prayer for you guys is that you will be full of Jesus, and we could approach this chapter from so many angles. And one of the reasons why I love the group thing and the questions and everybody's different perspectives and viewpoints, because there's so much going on here. But in the end, it all boils down to this man who is God, become man, walking among us, and everything he does, yeah, everything he says is amazing, mind-blowing. So I love the fact that we can spend this much time and just read the chapter, go over it, talk about it, and still we continue to go over it. I'm going to have some of you guys look up some cross references for me as we go. Will somebody please look up Luke 9:58 for me? I'll have you read that in a second. Luke 9:58. Is somebody on it? We just need one, but as long as somebody's doing it. Anybody? Nobody's committing to it. Okay, Sebastian, you're going to be the man on that one. We want to set the stage here once again because 9:58, Luke 9:58. Now, I'll tell you in a sec here. You can read it. We want to set the stage, and the stage, of course, does not actually start here with the woman caught in adultery, but it starts first in verse 1. Really, if we back up to the previous verse at the end of chapter 7, because it says in John 7:53, and everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. We know that Jesus often went up to the Mount of Olives. It's an amazing place. I've had the privilege to be there. The view is amazing. If you've seen any pictures looking down upon the Temple Mount, you see the Dome of the Rock and all, and it's coming from a hill. That's where it's from, the Mount of Olives. Phenomenal view. Jesus would withdraw often from the crowd, not just in Jerusalem. During his ministry, he would withdraw often, not to get away from them, but to be with his Father, to spend time with the Lord. But I find it interesting, especially to be reminded, and Sebastian, why don't you read that verse there?
Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head."
It's interesting to think about, because chapter 7 closes, everyone went to his own house. The Pharisees, the people that he's ministering to, but Jesus didn't have a house. Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. Knowing him, knowing his life, he spent some time in prayer. And then it says early in the morning, verse 2, he came again into the temple and all the people came to him. That's an incredible phrase there, all the people. I don't know how many people that means, but I'm guessing it's quite a few. All the people aren't here at church tonight. You know, I mean, you're talking all the people came to him. You're saying that's a lot of people. It's amazing to think about it. It also helps you see a little bit of the Jews and the Pharisees' perspective of Jesus, because even Pilate nailed it. Remember I forget which gospel account it is, but it says that he knew that the Jews were turning Jesus over because of envy. That's a good conclusion. He realized that it was envy that did it. And picture this, Jesus comes to the temple area. All the people come to him, so quite a few. It's important to remember, all the people didn't come to the Pharisees, did they? They came to Jesus. You see it stirring even then, because there's that envy. People are coming to him. They're listening to him. And he's doing miracles, too. He doesn't let them down. That's even more frustrating. And he speaks with power and all these things. And no doubt, the Pharisees, it didn't take Jesus very long in his ministry to set the Pharisees, the religious leaders, against him. Mostly, if you look at the Gospels, it seems to be because of times when he healed people on the Sabbath. They could not stand that, because he was breaking clearly in their mind breaking one of God's laws just blatantly, and the people were following him, and that was just something they couldn't handle, even though, as Jesus said, is it rightful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? We know, of course, why Jesus did it. And so he's there. It says that he sat down. So he's with them. He doesn't have an authoritative position or anything. He's just sitting down with them and talking with them. And it says that, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. So many things to think about here. What the woman was going through, what these Pharisees were thinking. But again, primarily, we just look at this man, Jesus, and who he is. And we've heard it before, but I don't care how many times we hear it. He who was without sin cast the first stone. Those are heavenly words. Especially within the context, because I think about it, this was designed, it says it right there, they brought him to her, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. That's verse 6. It was for one purpose, and that is to trick him and to get him caught up in his words or something so that they could accuse him. And you know what? It was a great plan. I mean, we know this story, but if you're there and you're talking with people and people that are willing to listen to you, so there are kind of a good amount of people that are probably on his side and so on, and all of a sudden, in front of everybody, all the people, in front of everybody, here comes trouble. I mean, it was meant to trip him up. And you know what? It didn't work on him, but I know it would have worked on me. It would have worked on any of us. You know what I would have said? It wouldn't have been, he who is without sin. It would have been, What do you do with that? You guys have been watching the presidential race, you know, up until Obama won, of course. And how many times did they get caught in their words? Just because they're talking all the time, they're traveling and all over, and somebody poses a question, and a lot of them are designed to trick them, and they do. And the guy just might say one thing, and then next thing you know, it's over. Everything is taken out of context or even in context and all over. Yet here you have Jesus talking, and all of a sudden, a woman caught in adultery, thrown at his feet, and said, "Hey, Moses said we're supposed to stone her. What do you say?" That's not easy. Yeah, that's not easy. We know the end of the story. Jesus, I mean, he was never in trouble. He's God. But he did get out of it wonderfully. Really, the one who got out of it was the woman. I mean, it says that she was caught in the very act. Hopefully, you guys have at least thought about the fact, where's the guy? Because the law says the guy's supposed to be stoned too. And the guy ain't around. I mean, there's a whole lot of hypocrisy going on in that and in just the Pharisees' attitude. And that's what Jesus is going to get to in a little bit. But caught in the act of adultery. So we don't know. We know they're trying to shame her. And we know that it's working, right? I mean, caught in the very act. We don't know how clothed she was. We don't know how disheveled. We don't know what kind of shape. But it was an ugly picture. And you can only imagine what she was going through. Because not only is she caught in the act, I mean, she has no way out, right? She has no defense. She is guilty. There's no chance for being proven innocent. They've caught her in the act. She's thrown before them and brought to the temple. I mean, the place of the hub of the Jewish culture and God's house and brought to the temple she was. Imagine the shame and around all these people. Remember, there's still just people watching. And I would love to see what that looked like. I can't imagine just the suspense and what's he going to do and what's going on. And oh my gosh, this is all crazy. But I just think of the shame of, you know, where she's at. I don't know if you guys saw on the news, I don't even know why I bring it up, but it just reminded me, I just felt so bad for the guy. Did you see the guy that got caught hanging upside down on that ski lift in Vail over New Year's. Any of you guys see that? The poor dude. I mean, I guess I felt like I had to bring it up with you because my wife didn't want to hear anything about it, you know, and she was all mad at me for even, you know, for you know, and she's like, you should have never even looked at the picture. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, but, you know, I didn't feel bad for him until I did. So, you know, now I feel really bad for him. But the dude was up in Vail, Colorado, nice resort, and the guy's with his son. I don't know how old he is, but they didn't put the seat down right. So he ends up upside down for about 15 minutes. But the bummer is his boot gets caught up there. His pants and underwear are caught up around his ankle. And the poor dude's just hanging there. And I mean, now he might be feeling a little better because he's going to have some money in his pocket soon. But, I mean, you know, skiers are taking pictures. I mean, and there's nothing he can do. Nothing. What this, and it's freezing cold. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Okay, let's talk about something else. who said that? That wasn't a leader, was it? That was one of the leaders, man. Needless to say, this lady was going through a whole lot more than that. Absolute shame. And you know what? She knew she was going to get punished. She knew she was in trouble. The last thing she ever expected was to have this story end the way it did. And that's what's so beautiful about it. It's a picture of the gospel. Those of us that have realized that we've been lost in sin know the joy it is to realize that that sin's been paid for. Paid for. Not what do I have to do, but Jesus, I believe you. I receive you. You're my Lord. I'm going to follow you. Paid for. It's such a perfect picture. You know, we can't pretend to know what Jesus was writing on the ground. There's been some good ideas about it, but we don't really know. But just the picture itself, I think, is enough because, you know, I try to picture if I tell one of my kids, you know, hey, you know, pay attention and do this or whatever, and their reaction is, it's disrespect to the Pharisees. He's showing disrespect. We know, because we know the whole story, he's also showing total control over the whole situation. No hurry. And then you picture the people watching. I mean, imagine the suspense. Is he going to crumble? Or is he going to, does he actually know what he's doing, you know? And yet, of course, he says those amazing words. And we have to be reminded that he did not let this lady off the hook. This lady was not let off the hook. His words as she left were, go and sin no more. You see, in no way does he say that that wasn't sin, or you're okay, come on, I accept everybody, you know, so I'm not going to discriminate, and that's all fine. And I think that's really important for us in this day and age, because a lot of you guys know that Christianity these days, for a lot of people, is don't judge anybody, Jesus would have accepted everybody, and Jesus was it. And we need to always stick to the word, and we need to know who Jesus really is and stand up for him and believe it. A lot of people this day will throw the, you know, Jesus said don't judge anybody, Jesus, I was watching a show the other day. It's kind of like a news commentary talk show thing at night that I like to watch, and it was a guest host, and he had somebody on. The segment was basically this church, I forget what state it was, had threatened a lady in the church that they were going to expose her sin in front of the church because she was committing adultery, basically. She wasn't married. She was having sex with her boyfriend, but we know the Bible, and we know that that's fornication. We know that that's sin, and the church was threatening to expose her. Now, I don't know the whole story, and I'm not saying the way the church was going to do it was right, because I don't know. You guys know that we're not going to parade somebody up in front of a church. We're going to deal with it appropriately, and we're going to, the goal is for confession, repentance, and restoration, right? But it does start with confession. And that's something that a lot of people don't want to do these days. And really, if there's no sin, why should they? And that's the problem, is people don't realize their sin anymore. But it's just interesting to watch. And the guy, the anchor, the host or whatever, I think he is a believer. I've heard him talk. The guy seems like a pretty respectable guy. But he just made an interesting comment, because he was talking with the lawyer who was ready to just sue the pants off of this church for threatening to do such a thing and so on. And obviously, by the lady getting the lawyer and going against him, she's not repentant. She just can't believe that they were actually going to expose something that everybody does. You know, that's. But the host made an interesting comment. He simply said, you know, I just hate it because it gives Christianity such a bad name, because I'm a Christian, I go to church, and, you know, I think of Jesus, and he told the woman caught in adultery, he didn't condemn her, he let her go. And what was the first thing I thought of? Yeah, he said, go and sin no more. He didn't let her go. See, this lady's not even willing to admit it's sin. Did Jesus let her go? See, the fact is, I'll have you guys look up a few more verses for me. Look up Romans 3 for me. Anybody want to do that? Raise your hand so I know. Rod's going to do that. 3, 21 to 24. And somebody else, Romans 8, 33 to 34. Who wants to do that one? Romans 8. Okay, Daniel, go ahead and do that. Because we know that when Jesus returns, that's what he's going to return for. He's going to come to judge. When Jesus came previously, he came to die for our sins. And he did exactly that. And in looking at that woman, you and I have to remember that he knew he was going to the cross. He knew that her sin was the same as everybody else. It wasn't lighter. He wasn't letting her go, but he was showing grace, right? Because where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. But there has to be confession, of course, of sin and repentance. But you got Romans 3, 21 through 24, Rod?
But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Mm.
Amen. Amen. Always reference Scripture with Scripture, what we know. And this is what we know about sin and about forgiveness. We know that Jesus paid for our sin, and that the righteousness that we have nothing of is now ours, because our sin was put upon Jesus. That's what we know, and that's what Jesus knew, of course, as he looked in that woman's eyes. And it's just such a perfect picture of the way that Jesus has looked at us and said, I don't condemn you either. In fact, Daniel, go ahead and read 8, 33 and 34.
Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us.
Amen. Amen. And it's important to be reminded what being justified means. And I love that we have that word, because we hear forgiveness a lot in our culture. And a lot of times it just means, you know, someone can say sorry and we can either say, I forgive you, or we can say, oh, don't worry about it. You know, and forgiveness can sometimes be a thing of the moment, right? Somebody says, I forgive you. And then you find out years down the road, yeah, that really didn't happen, did it? Person still holding on to that pretty, pretty tightly. They actually haven't actually forgiven. I love the word justified, because it's so strong. It means that you have been acquitted. It means that you have. It's a legal term, not guilty. How could God look at us and put down the gavel and say not guilty? Because Jesus took our guilt. Phenomenal. And our Lord God is so good. This is a long chapter, but I think it's pretty easily divided. We have, of course, the first section, which is the woman caught in adultery. The second main thing, which really takes up the most of the chapter, is the conflict between Jesus and the Jews. And then last is what I'm going to hit on. There are some promises in this chapter that that the Lord really impressed upon my heart as I read it through several times. Once I realized that there was more to it, you know, than just the argument going on, which is still, it's important and all. So when you have the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, you have several things going on. As I mentioned before, there's envy. And they essentially are just not going to have Jesus to rule and to reign over them. And so a lot of it has to do with kind of what right do you have to do any of this? To forgive sins? What right do you have to do this? Who are you claiming to be? The whole following argument has a lot to do with Jesus' authority. Basically, you know, where do you get off doing that? And who do you think you are? And so that's how Jesus uses it, because he's going to use it to drive home very clearly who he actually is. And that's when we get the benefit through this argument. There are people around, and even, you know, of course it says in verse 30, and he spoke these words and many believed in him. Jesus is using this whole thing to still accomplish his purpose. Remember, he showed up that morning to sit on some steps and talk to people about the kingdom of heaven. And by now, he's had a woman caught in adultery thrown at his feet. He's had this. Now that issue's kind of taken care of. And now these people are, who do you think you are? Who, you know, where do you come from? And back and forth. And there's so much going on in the argument, right? I mean, we could spend a lot of time. But it's just interesting. But it might at first seem like he was distracted from his original purpose, you know, of just talking to people that wanted to hear him. But instead, he uses this. Number one, it's the religious leaders. So if you are God come to earth, you have some things to say, the religious leaders. So rightfully so. That's good. But he's also going to use it to just drive home to everybody there who he is. And very powerful. It certainly seems to me, as I kind of separated just some of the things that the Jews were saying, it certainly appears to me that they were pretty much on their heels from the whole thing with the woman. They have a lot of accusations, but to me, as I look at it, they don't really have very good arguments. They don't seem very logical to me. Read some of the things they say. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the law, the devil, and of course, Jesus is going to drive home that they're slaves of sin. But they've been slaves. So they're not, they're on their heels. Jesus isn't. He's going strong. What do they say next? Abraham is our father. Sounds defensive. Verse 41, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Remember, Jesus was very likely accused throughout his life of being illegitimate because there aren't that many guys born of virgins. And so they're like, man, well, you don't even know who your dad is. You're talking to us about father? Give me a break. So, but the thing is it's a personal attack, right? You guys that have studied logic or argument, you know, personal attacks are when you don't have anything better. And so they're defensive, these personal attacks, and they only grow worse, right? Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Another personal attack. 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. More personal attack, and it just gets more and more outlandish. And they're making these quick, abrupt, emotional conclusions. Jesus is completely in control of the situation, and they are, number one, thrown off by the woman in adultery thing, and how do you just pull that off, and what right? But they're just so furious, and you guys know if you've been there, and I know I have in my life, when I'm arguing with emotion, I'm not cool and calm at all. You know, you're not normally very proud of your words afterwards. You're not very sure that was a good argument. You're just like, no, you've got to die right now. You know, you are wrong. You know, and this is kind of what these guys are doing. And I love verse 57. You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And they got sucked right into it. And then verse 58, Jesus with the knockout punch. Before Abraham was, I am. A claim to deity. A smack in the face to these guys. And they were surely ready to pick up stones and stone him. He got away, but they were going to stone him for blasphemy. We're not going to talk a lot about verse 58, even though I agree it's probably the most important. Well, how do you say that about a chapter like this? It's huge in this chapter, I know that much, but the last time we were together before Christmas, we talked a lot about the I am statements of Jesus in this one. But just the knockout punch there. And Jesus, you know, I love his logic as opposed to what the Jews are doing. In verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? That's a great question posed. Okay, first of all, can you name a sin of mine? Remember, he just sent guys away because he said, if any of you don't have sin, throw a stone. These super religious guys leaving because they've sinned. And Jesus standing there going, can any of you guys name a sin of mine? Anybody? And if I tell you the truth, then why don't you believe me? That's great. That's great. One thing, just in passing, I'll mention the word Father is mentioned 21 times in this chapter. So certainly a huge theme of the chapter that Jesus brings up and uses to prove his point of God sending him. Essentially, Jesus is saying, hey, the very God you believe in, I'm his only begotten son. And he wants to drive that point to him. And so the idea of fatherhood, and of course, Jesus again just pulls him right in. First, Abraham's our father. He goes on, oh, well, God's our father then. And what does he say? No. How about the devil? He's your father. And that's big. Got some more verses for you, and we're going to move on to this third and pretty much application-oriented part of our study here. Okay, we got a bunch, so I'm going to need some help. Isaiah 9:2. Who wants that? And write it down, next to it, because we got like four or five verses, and that way you know where you're going. Isaiah 9:2. Rod. Psalm 18:28. Anybody that hasn't read yet? Psalm 18:28. Come on, going once, going twice, going to Dan. All right, thank you, Dan. Psalm 18:28. Psalm 18:28. John 1:4. That's an easy one. You just got to turn back a few pages. Terry's going to take that one. Nice. And last for this section, 1 John 1:5. Who wants that one? All right, Scott, going for it. Okay, you guys look those up. Isaiah 9:2, Psalm 18:28. John 1:4 and 1 John 1:5, and I'm going to read to you, and you guys that are still there in John chapter 8, verse 12, because not only do we have another I am statement of Jesus, which is huge, Jesus making a claim, but also a promise. We don't want to miss it. It's beautiful. Jesus came to speak to people that wanted to listen to him, right? A lot of this chapter is consumed with arguments, but Jesus still gets his words across to his disciples. And let's hear what they are, because I hope you guys are with me. We want to be his disciples. We want to hear what he's got to say. Verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We could spend all year just on that one verse. I am the light of the world. And no, that's a promise, guys. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Makes sense if you're following light, that you wouldn't walk in darkness. Let's do Isaiah 9:2. This is perfect. Yeah, go.
People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined.
Yeah. Is that the end of the verse? I think it is. Yeah. And that's, of course, followed up just four verses later with, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. and his name shall be called Emmanuel, and so on. And so sweet, remembering Christmas just not that long ago, and Jesus was sent and prophesied long before he would be sent as a light into the world. Psalm 18:28.
For you will light my lamp, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness.
Love that. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. And we could go on and on, of course. You guys know this. We look up the word light in the Bible because light is important. You guys know that. John 1:4.
In him was life, and the life was the light of men.
Yeah, that's Jesus from the beginning. And last but not least, 1 John 1:5.
This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all.
There you have it. There we have it. God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. You follow him, you won't walk in darkness. I don't need to present an argument to you that this world is dark, that this life is dark, that our hearts are dark without the Lord. But even though all that's true, even if work for you, or even if situations or family, whatever it is, are especially dark to you, it's even more true that Jesus is the light of the world, and if you follow him, you won't walk in darkness. I was thinking about it. I think this is good for us as men to think about, because we've all been through it several times throughout our lives, where the light goes out in a room, and if there were no girls, ladies, females in the room, it'd be totally silent, right? We don't freak out about lights going out. If there are present, then there's panic. No lights! No lights! I wonder why we don't freak out. Because, I mean, there's probably several reasons we're not afraid of it. I think a lot of it is because we've had it happen a million times before, and we're still here. And we know where the breaker is, you know, where the panel is, and you know, maybe that's part of it too, because the girls probably don't. But I don't mean to bash the girls, but I guess I can, because we're in the men's study. Just don't let them listen to the recording. Yeah.
Because the light of the world was the son, not the daughter.
maybe it's hereditary. But we know, because we know there's light nearby, and we know light hasn't actually exited the world. We know it's just gone out in the room or the area or whatever. And we also know where the flashlight is and so on, right? You know, we as men should be the same way with the light of the world. In this darkness, we should be very, just as wise, and not quickly panic or quickly confused or quickly frustrated, knowing that Jesus is right there with us. Knowing that Jesus is the light of the world. We should have the same wisdom. No panic. You know what? It looks dark, but I already know. Jesus said, if I follow him, I won't walk in darkness. So I already know that promise. I'm not going to freak out. These people, these spiritual girls around me might freak out, but it's not going to happen with me, because I trust in God. And I know that he is light, and I know that he's going to even lighten my darkness. That's how light he is. I think that's some good application for us, because we should have that wisdom, and we should have that maturity. The Lord uses those trials, which can look so dark sometimes, to do that very thing, right? And we're susceptible to coming to a conclusion that, man, it's just all dark. There's no way out of this. It's not going to get better. Things in life happen, you're just going, that none of this lines up with what I know. Nothing I feel right now tells me that God's around. But the truth is, he's the light of the world. We follow him, we won't walk in darkness. It's a fact. It's a promise from the God that went to the cross for us. So guys, don't forget that. The other thing that I thought was so beautiful, the other promise in this chapter is verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I hope we want to be his disciple. I hope we do. And just as much, I hope that we realize that it's not grasping for air. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, abide in my word. You abide in his word, then you're his disciple. It's beautifully simple. Not that it's simple to always abide in his word, but we don't have to question what it means to be his disciple. Abide in his word. I came up with this conclusion just following those verses that we just read. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then also, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, you know that the truth shall set you free. Came up with this conclusion that I think is a good one for us to end on tonight. Simply that light, truth, freedom, and discipleship come through following Jesus and abiding in his word. And that's, I mean, basically exactly what those verses say, just reworded so that we can see just that clearly. I guess we could start by going, do I want any of those above? Or we could say, do I have any of those? Because Jesus says if we follow him and abide in his word, then we will have those. So I think it's a great place for us to end and spend a little bit of time in prayer. Because in the mix of all this stuff, it's easy to look at the adulterous woman as another person. It's easy to look at the Pharisees and the Jews as other people. But this stuff is right to you and right to me tonight. Jesus sat down there in that temple that day, had a message you want to get across. And this is the huge part of it. Light, truth, freedom, discipleship come through following him and abiding in his word.